Well, good morning, brothers and sisters at CW Set. It's my privilege to open God's Word with all of you this morning. If there's one thing our culture adores, it is a good love story. Let me think for a second, what comes to your mind when you think of kind of a classic love story? Maybe like a boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, girl ignores boy, boy is persistent. And finally, girl comes around and falls in love with boy. Maybe it's kind of like Lady and the Tramp, you know, maybe the cute puppy love with the spaghetti and the Italian music. Maybe Romeo and Juliet, that forbidden love between two feuding families. I think we all have ideas in our culture around this concept of a good love story. Today, we'll be opening to Ruth chapter 3 and reading about the romance that will result in a marriage. So, opening it, we might expect another classic love story with all the conventions that we've already talked about. What we're actually going to see is this one breaks just about every rule in the book. There's no spaghetti or Italian music or feuds conquered by love's almighty power. It's just an old guy with some barley fields and a young woman who proposes to him. If you want to open to Ruth 3 for dating advice, you're going to be very, very confused. But strangely enough, what I think we'll find, this is a far greater love story than anything Walt Disney or Shakespeare could have ever thought up. Because this points us to the love of a God who will do all that it takes to have his bride. So go ahead and open your Bibles up to Ruth chapter 3. If you want to make use of the pew Bible in front of you, it'll be on page 223. And as you do so, let me just remind you of where we've been so far in the book of Ruth. Right now, we're in Bethlehem with our title character, Ruth, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and this man, Boaz. Ruth and Naomi have so far been through some really, really tough times. This is the days of the judges, a time of chaos for Israel. The beginning of the book, there was a famine. So Naomi and her husband and sons, they moved out to their neighbor nation, Moab. And it was there that Naomi lost her husband and her two sons, one of whom was married to Ruth. So both of them together, alone, having lost their security, their livelihood, are forced back to Bethlehem, back to the promised land to pick up the pieces of their lives. There has been some good news. In Bethlehem, they came across this kindly landowner named Boaz, provided food for them with just really incredible generosity. So that's the good news. The problem of the famine is over. Boaz is providing food for them. They don't have to go hungry. There's still kind of, I think, the main problem of the book, the last chapter left us with. If you just look at verse 23 in chapter 2, says, and she, that's Ruth, lived with her mother-in-law. She lived with her mother-in-law. See, while things were looking a little bit better, the real problem hadn't yet been dealt with. Ruth and Naomi are still two vulnerable, poor women living off the generosity of Boaz. They don't have any security for the future, any security that really a husband or a son could provide in this kind of environment. Maybe kind of think of it like this. If my house were to burn down, I might be hungry because I lost my fridge in my pantry. Someone was kind enough to open up their fridge and their pantry to me. That would be really great. I wouldn't be hungry anymore, but I still wouldn't have a house. The main problem hasn't been dealt with. This chapter is about Ruth and Naomi's quest to find a solution to that main problem. So, as we study it, I'm going to go ahead and give you the main point now. The main point of Ruth chapter 3 is that true love requires great sacrifice. True love requires great sacrifice. I'm going to be reading through it this morning in several chunks, a couple verses at a time. We won't start reading the whole thing. We'll just read a few at a time, kind of let the drama of this chapter unfold in front of us. So you'll want to keep your Bibles open. And I did have a little fun with the breakdowns of this chapter. So we have three headings. First, a scandalous scheme, then a peculiar proposal, and finally, a risky redemption. I do know if I'm going to be a good Baptist, I need as much alliteration as possible. So there you have it, the first, or the three headings of this chapter: a scandalous scheme, a peculiar proposal, and finally, a risky redemption. So let's start off with a scandalous scheme. That's verses 1 through 5, Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do next." She replied, "All that you say, I will do." If I were treating this chapter as a how-to on dating, I would title this first point, "The Worst Dating Advice Ever Given." The worst dating advice ever given, because Naomi concocts a scheme in order to secure a marriage between Ruth and Boaz, and it is just a little bit sketchy. If you remember from last time in the book of Ruth, Boaz, as Sean references, a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. He's in a position to be a kinsman redeemer. That's what that is. In those times, it was a family member who could step up, who could step in and help out other family members who had fallen on hard times. And one way in which Boaz could potentially do that would be to marry Ruth, to give her the security of a husband and possibly of a child as well. Remember, these are days when kids really played a significant role in your livelihood. They could work for you, take over the family business, care for you in your old age. That's the kind of security that Ruth and Naomi desperately need. So Naomi wants that. She wants that for Ruth. A noble purpose. A noble purpose, absolutely. But her plan to do that is more than a little bit scandalous. Here's what she tells Ruth to do. She says, "Go clean yourself up, put on your best perfume, your nicest cloak." Kind of imagine some of our high schoolers going to prom, those kind of things, that kind of look, right? You're supposed to look really nice. "Go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is at work. Go and find him when he's asleep. Take the covers off of his feet and lie down next to him." So this is a foreign woman, all done up, out at night, lying down next to a wealthy, unmarried man. Then, to up the ante even more, Naomi tells Ruth, end of verse 4, "Boaz will tell you what to do next." Let's be perfectly honest. We can probably guess what he might want to do next. The book of Ruth is set during the dark days of the judges. The book of Ruth shows us, or the book of Judges rather, shows us that sexual immorality was all over the place during this time period. So this wouldn't even have been a blip on the radar with everything else going on in Israel. So I think briefly, there's two options we have for what to think about Naomi and her plan. And the first possibility is we could think the best of Naomi. We could assume she has finally begun to trust God, that she has immense confidence in Boaz's integrity. She's certain that even the face of these provocative actions, Boaz would never take advantage of Ruth. I think even that is risky, though, because Boaz is godly, and if he doesn't take advantage of Ruth, he might think the worst of her and reject what she's coming for. It's a big hope to think that godly Boaz will recognize these actions as overtures for a godly marriage. So the second possibility is that we think the worst of Naomi. We assume she's grown tired of waiting. She wants to lock down a redeemer, and she's willing to use whatever methods necessary to make that happen. So her intent is for Ruth to seduce Boaz and essentially force him into a marriage, pursuing a noble purpose with ignoble means. Now, I'll leave it to each of you to come to your own conclusions about Naomi's heart. But believe it or not, what is clear is that the focus of these first five verses is faithfulness. The focus of these first five verses is faithfulness. It's all about faithfulness because, verse 5, Ruth looks at Naomi, who's just concocted a plan that is sketchy at best. She says, "All that you say, I will do. All that you say, I will do." Why, Ruth? Why? Because she has made a promise and she plans to keep it. Remember back in chapter 1, right, when Naomi was desolate and grieving and hopeless, and Ruth comes to her in this incredible expression of love and faithfulness, and she says to her, verse 16 in chapter 1, she makes this promise: "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth had bound herself to Naomi. She had sworn an oath, and she was not going to go back on it now. This is a risk that she's taking. It is undoubtedly a risk that she's taking. We'll see in a bit when she does get to Boaz. She clarifies her intentions, kind of mitigates the risk to preserve her own integrity. But it doesn't change the fact that she put her safety on the line. She's a young foreign woman out at night in a place and time when sexual immorality ruled. And she's going to lay down next to a powerful man in a barn because she loves Naomi, she's sworn herself to Naomi, and she's willing to take any risk necessary for the good of Naomi. And if you've been paying attention through Ruth chapter 1 and 2, that's not entirely surprising. We keep seeing Ruth, this incredible commitment and boldness and hard work and wisdom. That's just who she is. What's really amazing is that despite the scandalous nature of Naomi's plan, Ruth's acceptance holds her up as this model of what it means to be a godly woman. Isn't that crazy? Right? Naomi has this scandalous idea, and Ruth says yes, and we see how godly Ruth is. One interesting historical fact about the book of Ruth: that some ancient copies place it in a different spot in the Bible than where ours do. So in our table of contents, Ruth comes immediately after the book of Judges, which makes a lot of sense because it took place in the days of the judges. The first verse of Ruth says, "In the days when the judges ruled." But there are some ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament that have Ruth much later in the Bible. They place Ruth immediately after the book of Proverbs. So you have Proverbs and then Ruth. Why did they do that? Because Ruth, then, the book of Ruth, comes immediately after Proverbs 31, which, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, is this wonderful description of what it means to be a wise, godly, faithful woman. So it's kind of like they're saying, here's the description and here's an example. Right? So I'll just read a little bit of a few of the hallmarks in Proverbs 31 of what it means to be both godly and feminine. This is what it says: "She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household." Does that sound familiar? "She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Proverbs 31 gives this clear and really powerful image of this industrious, hardworking, honorable, wise woman who lives with integrity. That's what we have in Ruth. Again, like I said, this is the Old Testament saying, well, when the ancient manuscripts, the way they had it, was here's the description and here's an example. This is Ruth that we are describing in Proverbs 31. And sisters, I hope you find the biblical picture in Ruth of what it means to be truly feminine, refreshing. Culture is full of expectations piled on top of you, saying, this is what it means to be a successful woman. Some of the ideas out there you may reject, and some you may accept at times. Whether it's your appearance, your social status, your husband's success, your career choice, your eye for style, the presentation of your home, your cooking skills, your paycheck, your kids' success, all things that are absolute lies about what it means to be a godly woman. I want you to listen to me. This is what God's word says makes you a successful, godly woman: hard work, integrity, and wisdom. It's not about what's on the outside. It's about what is inside. 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Real beauty, real success is inward. Don't believe the lies of the culture. Look at Ruth. Industrious, wise, gentle, devoted, bold, godly. That's your target. Not the tabloids or the Instagram feeds or the Facebook feeds or the commercials. Focus on what really matters. That's what we see from Ruth and the face of this plan that Naomi puts together. Let's see how things go. So follow along with me. We'll read verses 6 through 13 in a peculiar proposal. Verse 6. So she, that's Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So Ruth heads down to the threshing floor. She waits until Boaz settles down for the night. She goes and uncovers his feet, which I think probably was supposed to get him cold, so he woke up at some point. She lays down next to him. I just love how the Bible says it in the story. Verse 8, "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." Just like, oh, that was really surprising, wasn't it? And then Ruth says something that to our modern sensibilities sounds pretty crazy. I may not have noticed it, but actually, in the passage I just read, she proposes to Boaz. I imagine a thousand years from now, people might unearth some of the song lyrics that we listen to and be confused by some of them. For instance, if you like her, then you should have put a ring on it. Right? Maybe a thousand years from now, they won't be using rings to signify engagement. And so someone's going to unearth an old iPhone and plug it into whatever kind of technology they've got then and listen to some of the songs and be really confused about what is a ring? What are they talking about? Just like you were probably confused by Ruth's statement in verse 9. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. In those days, that language, spread your wings over your servant, was common Hebrew for a marriage proposal. To spread your wings meant kind of gave the idea of taking them under your protection, under your care. And it was just idiom. It was common idiom for marriage. So kind of this is that wisdom of Ruth I was talking about. She's really removing any ambiguity about her actions. And she pretty much just tells him, I want to get married. Obviously, it's somewhat shocking, no matter what time period you're from, because here we have a servant proposing to a master, a Moabite to an Israelite, a poor person to a rich person, and a woman proposing to a man. Now, today, it's customary, obviously, for a man to do the proposing. I think that makes sense. Biblically, if a man's going to take the lead in their relationship, that practice makes sense to me. Now, I think what Ruth is doing here is meant to be shocking. But what is equally shocking is Boaz's response. With a vulnerable woman in front of him, in a situation in which so many other men would have become predatory and taken advantage of her, he says, verse 10, you have made this last kindness greater than the first. You made this last kindness greater than the first. You may remember from last time we were in Ruth, Boaz used that word kindness to describe Ruth. It's a word hesed in Hebrew, which usually describes God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises. Hesed. It's the same word from our call to worship. If you want to look there, Psalm 136, it says, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, his hesed, endures forever. So hesed is this unrelenting, come what may, persistently loyal kind of love that is most often used to describe the love of God. It's just amazing. When most other men would have been thinking about something entirely different, the first thing out of Boaz's mouth is an amazement at the way in which this young woman is living out the kind of love and loyalty found in God himself. Ruth's commitment to Naomi, her commitment to her promises, reminds Boaz of his God. Today, in contemporary Christianese, we'd say Boaz is amazed at how Christ-like Ruth's actions are, how Christ-like Ruth is. Teenagers, young adults, especially young men, I hope you take a cue from Boaz here. This past week, I was at the conference that CW mentioned, and I went to a pre-conference actually there, a conference before the conference, from a pastor named John Piper was speaking, and he gave a talk with this title, Six Things I Would Do If I Were 22 Again. He's a 72-year-old pastor. Six things I would do if I were 22 again. Wonder if the first thing he said was, if I were 22 again, I would marry a radical, in love with Jesus, willing to give it all and go anywhere for the sake of the gospel woman. I would marry a radical, in love with Jesus, willing to give it all and go anywhere for the sake of the gospel woman. This is a man who is 72 years old, who's been faithfully preaching God's word for about twice as long as I've been alive. And the first thing he would tell you to do is find a godly spouse. It breaks my heart see teenagers throwing their lives away because they value the wrong qualities in their search for a spouse. She's hot. She's fit. She isn't too clingy. She lets me hang out with my buddy. She doesn't take things too seriously. It's kind of things I hear young men say and what they're looking for. But does she love Jesus? Does she remind you? Are you amazed when you look at the way she lives her life and how it reminds you of the loving, gentle, kind faithfulness of God? Or are you going to settle for the lesser joys of a worldly woman? Take a cue from Boaz. Boaz, he recognizes the incredible beauty of a woman who reminds him of his Lord. And in return, he displays the same kind of Christ-likeness in response. See, Boaz is a redeemer, but he's under no legal obligation to marry her. We could say it's a moral obligation, but he could follow the letter of the Old Testament law and reject her and be fine. But he's willing to step up, to step in, to do what this woman needs. So now it looks like we're heading for our happily ever after, right? Ruth proposes to Boaz. Boaz is enamored with Ruth's character. So what's to stop them from riding off into the sunset together? The answer is Boaz's integrity. Because Boaz knows there's a redeemer who's closer than him, probably a closer relation, and he refuses to move forward without first giving this other man an opportunity to marry Ruth. And this is the part of the movie where the women scream at Boaz for how unromantic he is, for being willing to let another man have a shot at Ruth. This is the part of the movie where the men yell at Boaz for being an idiot, for running the risk of losing Ruth. Like I said, this is no Romeo and Juliet. But Boaz does say that if this man isn't willing, verse 13, he promises, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So for us brothers, I think Boaz is an incredible model of biblical masculinity. And what's important to notice is what makes him such a wonderful model is not the fact that he's a farmer. It's not because he's outdoorsy or strong, but because he honors and respects a woman who's vulnerable, he's humble, he isn't brutal, and he isn't passive either. Men, our culture is full of lies about what qualifies as manly. There's really two extremes to it. On the one hand, you have those who would dominate women, who are misogynistic, who think being a man is talking in a demeaning way about women, treating women in a demeaning way, forcing your will upon them. Some of them will even take a passage from Scripture and twist it to suit their self-exalting chauvinism. On the other hand, there are those men who make the opposite mistake, who are indifferent, who are lazy and weak, who fail to recognize the duty and charge they have been given to lead and care for their wives. And man, every single one of you in this room will be tempted to one of those two, probably both at different times. You will either be tempted to passivity or brutality. I want you to take a look at Boaz. And ask yourself, why is he so manly? Because he avoids both of those errors. He does take action. He leads forward. We're going to see later in this chapter, he doesn't even wait more than a day to do what is necessary. But he does so in a loving, kind way. As we'll see in a minute, he does so in a self-sacrificial way. Brothers, consider Boaz. Consider the ways in which you've committed one or both of those errors. Repent. Commit to being different than the world around you. Let's see how the story concludes. A risky redemption, verses 14 through 18. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. From earlier in Ruth, we know that Boaz is incredibly kind and generous. And in this chapter, he agrees to marry her. And at the end of this chapter, there's this kind of strange episode. It might seem kind of tacked on there, where he gives her 6 measures of barley. I mean, what is this all about? Why did the Holy Spirit think it was a great idea to include that little detail in this little weird event where Boaz gives her a bunch of grain? 6 measures of barley, it's a pretty good amount, probably about 80 pounds. It's a good amount of barley. We're kind of probably being reminded of his kindness again, his generosity. But I think what's most significant is that he gave her 6 measures of seed. Throughout Scripture, there are a few numbers with meaning attached to them, and one of them is the number 6. And what's important to know about the number 6 is that it's not 7. I know you're all very, very impressed. 6 is not 7. And 7 is the symbolic number of completeness, of perfection. So the point is, Boaz is giving Ruth an incomplete gift. He's saying, I have more to give you. And the seed of a child is what she really needs. And I think these 6 measures of barley are effectively a seal of that promise. He's not sealing his promise in blood, but in barley. He wants to provide that child for her. Which brings us to the risk Boaz is taking in order to redeem Ruth. And maybe you don't think what Boaz is offering to be all that impressive. I mean, sure, marrying her is nice. Promising a child is nice, but he's old. Shouldn't he just be glad that a younger woman is even interested in him? Is he really all that kind to make such an offer? I think, especially in the 21st century today, we easily forget one of the deeper issues going on here, one of the issues that the book of Ruth takes head on. Because for any ancient Israelite reading this, the main difference between Ruth and Boaz is not their age or their financial situation, but their nationality. Boaz is an Israelite and Ruth is a Moabite. In modern terms, that's not like an American marrying a Canadian. It's like a North Korean marrying a South Korean or an Israeli marrying a Palestinian. These are people who hate each other. They hate each other. An ancient Israelite reading this would probably be more scandalized by Boaz's willingness to marry Ruth than by Naomi's questionable plan or the fact that Ruth is the one who proposes. That's what would be scandalous about this chapter. There's a deep and a painful history here. We know that a lot of it from Scripture, Numbers 25. Israelite men, they were led into sexual immorality, religious idolatry, because they started hanging out with Moabite women. Genesis 19, we learn the nation of Moab originated through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. During the days of the judges, the time when the events of Ruth are actually taking place, Moab was one of the nations that oppressed and enslaved the Israelites. So for Boaz to look a Moabite woman in the eye and say, you are a worthy woman. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And for him to say that, to promise a child to her, it's unthinkable. And yet he does it. Sets aside the history, sets aside the differences. He selflessly offers himself to Ruth. You can imagine what people might think about Boaz doing that. You can imagine the hit to his reputation, to his estate, his relationships could suffer because of this. But I think now we see why this truly is a beautiful love story. We see the deep romance of it all, not in any kind of cliche or cheesy way, but in the very real love of one person sacrificing it all for another. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what our God has done for us in Christ. The entire history of humankind, we have been enemies of God. We've waged war against him. We've rejected his rule. We've dethroned him in our hearts and spat in his face with our sins. Yet he looked at us. He loved us. And he said, I will redeem you. Not because we're so lovely or impressive, but simply because he is so good, so loving, and so merciful. It's the great picture of biblical love, is what Jared read for us in Ephesians 5, when husbands are called to love their wives, Christ loved the church. The glory of God in the gospel is displayed in marriage because our God has looked at us and given it all for us. We see in Ruth chapter 3 a model of biblical manhood, a model of biblical womanhood, but here at the very end we see the glory of a Christ-exalting marriage. Marriage that follows the pattern of what Jesus has done in laying down his life for his bride. What's beautiful that what we're reading here today, Ruth chapter 3, is a page in the story of that redemption. It's a love story we really find here because of Boaz's unimaginable kindness. He and Ruth will have a son. That son will have a son who will have a son, and on down until a young baby is born in Bethlehem. Our Lord Jesus, the Messiah who had Moabite blood in his veins, the enemy of God's people, not just made friends, but made a bride. What a love is that? What a Savior and what a God. Friends, if you don't know that God, come and get to know him. Know the one who knows every wrong you have ever committed, every wicked thought and desire, who you have rejected, but who loves you anyway. Came to die for you and who can redeem you. This conversation you want to have, any number of us here would be happy to talk with you about what it looks like to come to that Lord. And brothers and sisters, consider Christ afresh. Consider what wonderful love he has shown you in making you, who was an enemy, into a friend, and a friend into a bride. Men, this is why we are called to self-sacrifice for our wives. Because it shows the world what Christ has done for us. And wives, women, this is why you are called to lovingly submit to your husband in faithfulness, because it shows the world how we ought to respond to such sacrificial love. My prayer is that the marriages in our church will serve that purpose, to make much of the glory of God in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I am moved by the depths you went to for us, your enemies, who you would have rightly hated and destroyed, yet who you loved. Pray, God, that as women, we would joyfully show what it means to follow you apart from what our world says. As men, we would joyfully show what it means to be a man apart from what our world says. Help us as your church. In the marriages here, display the glory of what you have done for us in Christ. And move us, God, to behold you and to love you and to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.